October 29th, 2023. The Church and Churches, Part 7, Acts 2, verse 46 and 47. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. All right, in part six that we did last week, I said the celebration of the New Testament feast of Pentecost, it's the occurrence of it on that day, and the giving of the Holy Spirit was both a symbolic and it was appropriate. Symbolic in that Old Testament feast, which was called the Feast of Weeks, was a harvest festival. And with the descent of the Holy Spirit there on Pentecost, then there was a great harvest of souls that had taken place. And it was appropriate again because the grounds, you might say, for the church to spread beyond Judea, in fact, throughout the entire first century Roman world, that ground was laid, as we saw last week. So we will continue today then. Father, we do thank you here today as we continue in our study of the early church and the church today. And we ask, Lord God, you minister to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We're thankful for that day of Pentecost that you have as a church on that day, Lord God, came in power and in great might. And we see exactly your hand on all things that took place following the spread of the gospel and the churches that we see even today. In Jesus' name, with thankfulness, amen. All right, so I guess as we said, the church experienced phenomenal growth in those early days. And because of that great growth of the church, it would necessitate, and actually I think you can say demand even, that local churches be established to handle all of the folks. And so I want to just step back and look just very quickly at a couple of these, again, at these early conversions and see how the church did begin to evolve over the time. And of course, Acts 2:41, the 3,000 souls, everybody's familiar with that. Converts on the day of Pentecost, we find they were true believers. The verses themselves tell us, verse 37 in the second chapter, they were pierced to the heart. In other words, they were convicted of their sin. What would this message said? Repent, right? So they repented. They received the word. They received the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, that 38th verse speaks. They were baptized, verse 38 and 41 both. They were baptized. And as we saw, I think we touched upon those verses in 42 through 47, they began to show those hallmarks, those trademarks, of what we would today call a local church or simply a church. So now I think we need to maybe just stop 1 second here though and consider and do this, just kind of place yourself in the position of these new converts on that day of Pentecost. I know we read through these things and we see 3,000 people came to the Lord and we continue on, but if you stop and you think about it, who these people were. They were observant Jews who had come for the holiday festival. Observant Jews, they knew and they were looking forward to a Messiah. And on that day, they came to know that in fact, Jesus was their Messiah. I mean, when you stop and think about that for a moment, it is as if today, Jesus, we're here today, and Jesus came in his power and his glory right here today. What an event that would be for us, and what a realization it would be as we knew that Jesus had returned. Well, you can imagine these folks on that day realizing for the first time that this Jesus who had been walking among them was truly their Messiah. And I think we can all maybe think back, perhaps if you were like an adult or an older person when you first got saved. You may have been going to church all your life. And yet, all of a sudden, there was that realization there. And then what happens? What happened to you? And what do you think may have happened to these people on that day? Would you not want to, would they not want to have shared that message with every one of their friends, relatives, those who had not been there to hear Peter's sermon? You can imagine the excitement among these 3,000 people. And I think we fail to realize that sometimes. So they're going to have a desire, aren't they, to want to get together with others, to tell the good news, to tell that good news. According to verse 47 also, it says they were praising God, having favor with all the people. They were going out among them, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. These became evangelists unto themselves. The Lord was adding to their numbers day by day. And so, you know, how could, when you think about this now, all these new converts, I mean, we have a place we come together on Sunday. We gather in a church and we share with one another, or at Bible study, or, you know, what about these people? How would they meet together? How would they know each other? Well, they didn't have a church building to meet in, but undoubtedly they had gone to the temple for the set times of prayer, huh? And that occurred three times a day, the set times in Judaism, early morning, the time of the morning sacrifice, at the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., and then in the evening, at the time of evening sacrifice. So oftentimes people would gather there. So you can see these people gathering in the temple area. They probably did meet at other times also throughout the temple courts. This was a place to share that message with others than perhaps family and friends and others. Would have been excited about it. And it was just as Jesus, who had taught in the temple court, the apostles undoubtedly taught there regularly as well. So, and at various other locations throughout the city. So, then it says they were breaking bread together from house to house in verse 46. Well, can you imagine a knock on your door one day and people coming for supper, 3,000 of them? Certainly it wasn't that way. So it would be no stretch of the imagination to suppose that in addition to these large gatherings of these new Christians, perhaps in the temple environs, but to go in other designated places, or would they meet with smaller groups, family, friends, and so on, already laying kind of a foundation, you might say, eventually of what we would call a church or a church to come. The 5,000 men we see also, of course, and this is in the second sermon of Peter, and that is in the fourth chapter. Now, we don't know the time between these two sermons. It really does not say. Could have been days, weeks, maybe even a month or two. We just don't know. But what we find, of course, is that the content was very similar to the first sermon, faith in Jesus' name, this 3:16, verse 3:16, repentance, verse 3:2, receive Jesus the Christ, 3:20, and so on. So it's basically the same message. And all Luke is telling us is by this time now, there were 5,000 men. Now, I don't think you can add that to the 3,000. I think what he is saying, and because this is a very shortened version, you might say, of what had happened, that by this time, now there were 5,000 men. The first time it says 3,000 souls. These could have been men and women. And maybe if you were to make an assumption that at least half were, or not at least half, at least half of the men, their wives may have been with them. And of course, custom of the time, often the men were in these various places. So perhaps it might have been 25% of them were women. Now with the 5,000, probably we're looking at maybe at least 7,500 believers by that time. And I point that out because actually, you see people who are critical of the book of Acts here to say, hey, Luke was exaggerating in numbers, because there is, some believe that there was only 20,000 people in Jerusalem at the time, residents. But the fact is it was probably in the neighborhood of 80,000 people. And so we're talking that of that up to 10% or 9% of the people from Jerusalem or the surrounding area became converts that day. Not too difficult to believe. So there were probably about 80,000 people in Jerusalem at the time as residents there. Acts 5:14 further tells us this. Read Acts 5:14. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. They were constantly being added to their number. So we see the church is growing. When I say the church, we're talking capital C, all the believers in Christ, by pretty much leaps and bounds in these first months. Now, let me just go to new believers. And I go back to second chapter, and again, verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 41, so then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 1,000 souls. So, just going back to that verse 38 again. Some people read that, if you look at it, it says, Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That verse is not saying that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you will be saved by baptism, as some would say. You can kind of read it that way, but that is, of course, baptism is not a condition of salvation. You know it well. Many, many verses throughout the scriptures, John 3:16, Romans 4, 1 through 17, Galatians 3, 8 and 9, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You're saved by grace. We know that. So what you need to do is to look at this verse a little more closely. And what you find is that grammatically, and again, based upon the singular and the plural nouns in the verse, look at it this way. Peter said to them, repent, and that is plural in the Greek, for the forgiveness of your sins. Sins, plural. Repent. Repentance is attached to forgiveness of sins. And then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, if you look, then he says, and each of you, that is singular, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is a parenthetical statement. And what are you saying in this verse? And if you read that verse, yes, repent, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit because when you repent for the forgiveness of sins. But he also says that, but be baptized.
you. And he's speaking to them singly in the name of Jesus Christ. So, very clear, if you really read that the way as it should be read and as you look at it in the Greek grammar as well. So, anyway, the Great Commission, Jesus did command us to make disciples, but he did command also what? To baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Two things Jesus said to do. Two things. I mean, besides all of his teaching, but two ordinances. And one was baptized. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the second, of course, was at the Last Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. And these are trademarks, hallmarks of the Christian church. A way the outsider may identify the Christian church are those who have been baptized in the name of Jesus, and it is those who share together regularly in the Lord's table. So, in the conversion of the 5,000 that it talks about, again, this is a shortened kind of form of what happened there. It does not mention baptism there, but I think you can pretty well assume that. Throughout the book of Acts, we see that believer baptism as being the norm following repentance and conversion. And I give you a number of verses there. It may be noted, and as you look at each of these examples, and we'll touch on each one of them in a moment, except for the last, there is no mention of a specific teaching about baptism. Because by then, in the teachings of Jesus and the message of salvation that was preached, teaching or Jesus' instruction to baptize would have been spoken already. So, baptizing them, that was part of that Great Commission. So, following the first one of these, following Philip's preaching of the good news of the kingdom in Samaria, and that's Acts 8, 12, and 13. I'm going to just kind of zip through most of these, but Acts 8, verse 12. When they believed Philip, now this is Philip who was one of the seven. This is not Philip the apostle. This was one of those who were appointed there in Acts 6 as one of those seven, what we would call today deacons. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Men and women alike. In each of these, we see something a little bit kind of being brought out about baptism and further teaching. It was the men and the women alike. If you look back in the Old Testament, what was the sign of the believer? It was circumcision, wasn't it? Obviously, the women were not circumcised. But now, today, it says, and when they were baptized, it's men and women alike. So we see that here when Philip went to Samaria. All right, then in Acts 8:38, of course, he baptizes a eunuch. 8:38, and he ordered... Well, remember he ran up alongside the chariot and the eunuch was reading and Philip explained things to him. But it says in verse 38, he, Philip, ordered the chariot to stop and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. All right. Notice this in verse 36. There's a very shortened here of Philip, what he taught the man. He explained the reading that the man was reading in the first verses there. But verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, beginning from that scripture, he preached Jesus to them. That's the condition, isn't it? He preached Jesus to them, to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 36. Did he come on that on his own all of a sudden? I mean, Philip, all it tells us is he began preaching the scriptures to him and teaching him about Jesus. But then the eunuch says, look, here's water. After he received Jesus, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Obviously, Philip had told him, this is part of becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. This is the sign of one who has received him to be baptized in the name of Jesus. He didn't come up with it on his own. How about Paul? Acts 9, verse 18. And you remember there, Paul goes to the home of Ananias. He's been blinded. And finally, Ananias says to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, Paul did receive the Holy Spirit. He received the Lord, recognized who Jesus was. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he, Paul, regained his sight and got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So we see Paul in that verse being baptized. No mention in those verses by Ananias instructing Paul to be baptized. Either Ananias did speak to him and teach him about it, and it's not recorded, or Paul knew of this sign of belief in Jesus. And I'm sure Paul would have. He would have understood and known that this was a sign of a true believer. Remember, thousands had already come to Christ and were baptized. Paul would have known about it. And so he understood fully, now that I am a believer, I too must be baptized. And he was immediately. The household of Cornelius, Acts 10:48, was baptized after receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at that also, Acts 10, verse 48. Let me look back here at a moment. Let's see, verse 34. Opening his mouth. Now, this is Peter speaking to the folks there, to the folks in Cornelius' household, after ministering to them. I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. All right, in that verse, we note that verse 48, Peter did not call for volunteers to be baptized. But we see in verse 34-35 that Peter now recognizes that part of the good news and the great commission to go out to the nations. In every nation, the man who fears Jesus and God, what is right, is welcome to him. And so in verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on the cross. He preached the whole message to him. And so, in verse 48, verse 48, they heard the message. It says, and Peter then ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Look at verse 47, though, what Peter said also. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. In other words, Peter had said, after they had made a confession of faith, they had received the Holy Spirit. In fact, there was evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit if you read those verses. And what you find here, then Peter says, hey, we cannot refuse the water of baptism for these people, and so they were all baptized in the name of Jesus as well. Lydia, Acts 16:15, and her household, they were baptized after responding to Paul's message in that chapter, book of Acts. Okay, let's go and turn to 16:15. Beginning in 14, it says, a woman named Lydia from the house of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And this was to Paul and Silas, who had met some women who were in prayer, and they shared the word of God with them. It says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come unto my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So here again, no mention in there of the apostle Paul telling them they had to be baptized, but it was just an assumed part of the message. And when a person came to know Jesus, they were baptized. And the final one we look at is the jailer. Paul and Silas were in jail. Remember, they were released from jail. Remember that most famous question of the jailer. What must I do to be saved? That's probably the question we all would like to hear. When someone shares an interest in the gospel, when you share the gospel with them and they have an interest in it, and they might ask that question, it may not be in that form, but what do I need to do? I'm in trouble today. I have family problems. I have other problems. What can I do? That's the lead-in to what must I do perhaps to be saved. And so the jailer, that's a famous question. The condition for salvation can no more clearly be stated than in verse 30 and 31. 16, 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his household. And once again, you see, and he took him that very hour, the household, and washed their wounds. And immediately he, the jailer, was baptized, and all his household. And so the disciples at Ephesus in verse 19, I said this is the only place where baptism is mentioned. And Paul initially questioned these guys, were you, you know, in those verses, this is verse chapter 19 at the beginning, says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus, found some disciples. Turned out these were disciples of John the Baptist. They had only been baptized for a baptism from the baptism of John. Paul explained more closely then. These men got saved, and then they were baptized. He said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance and telling the people to believe in Jesus, who was coming after him. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, they came to know Jesus as their Lord and then were baptized. Now, two things we see in every one of these. In every case, a new believer was baptized every time when they became a new believer. They became baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we see also that it was immediate. One might even say urgent. We think of the other day, by the way, did you remember in the news here? I think it was about 2 weeks ago at Auburn University. I don't know if you read that, saw it in the news. Auburn University, a bunch of students met in the auditorium, and one gave testimony about Jesus and how he had gotten saved. And of course, this was pretty much a gathering of those who were interested, at least in Christianity. So there were a number of believers there, but it was filled. And the one young man, I guess it was, who was saved, he asked to be baptized. And if you remember the rest of the story, over 200 of them who came to be saved that evening went down to the water and were baptized there in, I don't know if it was a lake or a river that went by, 200 in one shot. So immediately upon being saved, these young people were baptized. And so beyond, we see a number of other evidences that there was beginning of what may become the local churches in Jerusalem. The fourth chapter of Acts, go back to that, and you read a few of those verses there. Acts 4, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Abundant grace was upon them all. So we see, as you read on, the very evidences of the beginning of perhaps an early church. What do we see? Unity, teaching, fellowship, stewardship. Now that word in mind, it says, and the congregation of those is not ecclesia. In that case, most of your Bibles, it may say the multitude of people or a large group. Just so you understand, we're not talking here about ecclesia in the sense of church itself, but yet we see that beginning to form perhaps as a local church. Acts 6, we see the choosing of the seven, which later, as we would see, would be called deacons. And we find in that seventh verse of Acts 6, once again, increasing in number. The word of God kept spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Once again, a great number were increasing. Think back again, thousands now of new believers, thousands, and they will automatically begin to gravitate to one another for fellowship, for teaching, for to share with one another in stewardship, and to be united in one spirit. And so there's a couple other gospel events. Early in the life of the church that contributed, one might say, to the sending out of the gospel to all nations. Acts 7:59, we're all familiar with that, the stoning of Stephen. It tells us in that first verse of Acts chapter 8, it is pointed out specifically that the church in Jerusalem then was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria following the stoning of Stephen. A great persecution arose. And so the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, many of them, went throughout Judea and Samaria. God saw fit to further make sure that that gospel, of all places in the world, had to be spread in that area, Judea and Samaria. And he used persecution, and the stoning of Stephen to cause that as well. Another thing that happened, Acts 9:31, following the conversion of Saul, or Paul, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria says it enjoyed peace, and it continued to increase. What you see is God putting together all these various events and things to cause the church to spread throughout the known world at the time, the first century Roman world. And then in Acts 10, Peter's vision that the gospel of the gospel that would cause the gospel to go to the Gentiles. And we read a little bit about that from the household of Cornelius. A vision, you remember, of the sheet coming down. And God said to him, what I have declared holy is holy. And so the gospel would go to the nations. So we see then, really, and in the book of Acts, I guess we're done there. The unfolding, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to build his church, and that nothing could prevail against it. Upon this church, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not prevail against it. True to his word, the church, capital C, has stood strong since that first Pentecost, will continue to stand strong until he, and he alone, will remove it. And so next we want to see how that church has flourished throughout the ministry of the apostles and Paul, and then yielding those local churches as we perhaps know them today and how they would be formed. Father God, we do thank you today again as we continue in this brief look over the book of Acts, Lord God, and see how your hand was in saving of the church, or the people, Lord God, or the forming, I should say, of the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world. The church as we know it today, that will continue until that day when Jesus returns and calls us to his own. We thank you, Father, today in Jesus' name. Amen.